You're listening to Radio Maria, a Christian voice in your home. The following program is a rebroadcast of Salvation is from the Jews with Roy Shoman.
Hi, this is Roy Shoman, and welcome once again to Salvation is from the Jews, this show on Radio Maria that celebrates the Jewish roots of the Catholic Church, or seen the other way around, that celebrates the fulfillment, the completion, the full realization of all of the promise of Judaism in the Catholic Church and its sacraments. We have today as our guest, once again, a very special guest, not just because he was the best man at my wedding, and not just because he is another Jewish entrant into the Catholic Church, but also because he is in a particularly well-qualified to speak about what I want to talk about today. So let me just give a moment of background about that. And also remind you that if you want to download and listen to the show later or share it with anyone, the shows are archived both on the Radio Maria website, which is radiomaria.us, and on my website, which is salvationisfromthejews, all one word, .com. I was teaching a class a few days ago on the history of the Church's teaching on Jews and Judaism from St. Paul to Pope Francis. And in doing so, it becomes very clear that certainly the tone of what Catholics and representatives of the Catholic Church said in the first few centuries of Christianity up until probably the beginning of the 20th century had a very different tone than what we've been hearing from the Holy Fathers, certainly since Pius XI, and which raises the question of just how can... I'm going to use the phrase church teaching, but I'm using the phrase church teaching with a little t. In other words, not dogma, but just what seems to be coming out of the Catholic Church. How could church teaching about Judaism and Jews have changed so much? And so I asked my good friend Larry Feingold to come on, in part because he's very well qualified to talk about just what constitutes dogma and development of doctrine, and how this apparent change could have come about. And in fact, one reason for focusing on this, other than the fact that I'm obsessed with all things Jewish in the Catholic Church as a Jewish entrant, is that if one looks at what is sometimes called the rad-trad voices in the Catholic Church, the radical traditionalists, the Society of St. Pius X, which is kind of on the outs with the post-Vatican II Catholic Church, and other organizations and individuals who claim to be more Catholic than the Pope, and in fact more Catholic than any Pope since Pius XII, they will jump on this issue very vehemently, and they'll say, see, the post-Vatican II Church teaches heresy because it teaches that the Jews are not guilty of deicide. And that clearly was a dogmatic teaching before. And also they will argue that it teaches that Jews can be saved without formally being baptized and becoming Catholics, which they say contradicts earlier dogma and so forth. So it is an issue which is being continually raised by ultra-conservative objectors to the post-Vatican II Church. So that's another reason to kind of lay the shibboleth to rest, so to speak. So with that introduction, I guess a good place to start, Larry, would be to introduce yourself. Okay. And what your background is and why people should listen to you as a some extent a voice of authority.
Hi, thank you for inviting me, and it's a great pleasure to be here and with you. My name is Larry Feingold, and I was raised...
Dr. Lawrence Feingold, I might...
Dr. Lawrence Feingold. Yeah. And I was raised atheist. My Jewish father and a fallen away Protestant mother. And so we were basically not... We were not raised Jewish. My wife was raised Jewish. And then, to very greatly shorten this, we came... My wife and I came into the church and were baptized together with our baby... in 1988, in the Anglican Church, and we came into the Catholic Church in 1989. And at that point, I wanted to study theology and Catholic theology, but also my Jewish roots as well. And so I studied theology for philosophy and theology for 9 years in Rome at the University of the Holy Cross. Then I taught for Ave Maria University for numerous years in the Institute for Pastoral Theology. Now I teach for the past 3 years at Kenrick Glenn Seminary in St. Louis, systematic theology and sacramental theology. That's it.
So you are, I don't know how to put it, your views of the underlying theology and what constitutes dogma and stuff are guaranteed to be 100% kosher.
Well, I teach fundamental theology at the seminary. And this is one of the things that we look at, is how do we distinguish what is tradition with a capital T that can't change, but that will get further clarified until the second coming. And then there are traditions with a small t that are modified in the life of the church, and in which the influence of the larger society plays a great role. And so that's what we, one of the things we want to look at here.
So do you have I should have it in front of me. I don't see it at the moment. Maybe we should just like jump into the mouth of the lion. Okay. With the Council of Florence versus Vatican II.
Okay.
Do you have the quote from the Council of Florence? I'll have it in a minute if you don't.
Is it in your...
No. So maybe we should start someplace else.
Well, right. So outside the church, there's no salvation. Should we speak about that?
Oh, here it is. It's from the bull Cantato Domino. And I'll just read the paragraph that the Rad-Trads are always citing. The most holy, this is from Pope Eugene IV in the, from the Council of Florence, 1441 in the bull Cantato Domino. The most holy Roman Catholic Church firmly believes, professes, and preaches that none of those existing outside the Catholic Church, not only pagans, but also Jews and heretics and schismatics, can have a share in life eternal. But they will go into the eternal fire, which is prepared for the devil and his angels, unless before death they are joined with her, capital her, meaning the church. And that so important is the unity of this ecclesiastical body that only those remaining within this unity can profit by the sacraments of the church unto salvation. And they alone can receive an eternal recompense for their fasts, their almsgivings, their other works of Christian piety and the duties of a Christian soldier. No one, let his almsgiving be as great as it may, no one, even if he pour out his blood for the name of Christ, can be saved unless he remain within the bosom and unity of the Catholic Church. We declare, say, define, oh, and then from the Bull Unum Sanctum in 1303, we declare, say, define, and pronounce that it is absolutely necessary for the salvation of every human creature to be subject to the Roman pontiff. So those are the, you know, papal quotes that are always trotted out.
Yeah. I'd like to back up just a little bit.
Okay, sure.
And
please
explain
do.
The idea of development of doctrine in the life of the church. And then we'll situate that text and add a qualification to it. Does that sound
good?
All right?
Excellent.
So it seems to me a key thing to understand questions like this is that the church is alive, right? Jesus gave us the beautiful parable of the mustard seed, right? He is the word that the gospel that in some sense is planted into the world to transform it over time. And that mustard seed grows into a tree, and that's a picture of the life of the church over the centuries. And so the doctrine develops in the sense of becoming more clearly understood, more explicit, and that also means more qualifications being added to help explain the different truths that Christ revealed and the prophets revealed, and how they can be coordinated with each other and synthesized. And another image that we can use to help us is from Luke's Gospel chapter 2 with regard to Our Lady. After the birth of the Lord and the shepherds came, and Luke tells us that she kept this in her heart and pondered it. And then the same thing later when Jesus at age 12 was left behind in the temple. Luke tells us that she kept this in her heart, right? And again, and pondered it. And that's an image of the whole church pondering the mysteries of God's revelation. And the church does that over time and will continue to do it until the Lord comes again. And part of what that is, that pondering, is seeking to understand how to put together different truths. And here, the two key truths that we want to put together are God wills every man to be saved. God's universal salvific will. And another principle is the church that Christ founded on the apostles is the means, the divinely appointed means, to bring us into the communion of the divine life, of the Trinitarian life. The means to enter into that definitive communion of the kingdom in heaven, which begins here on earth in the Catholic Church. So how do we put those two things together? God wills every man to be saved, and therefore he gives to every man the opportunity to come to salvation, and yet the means is the Catholic Church, which not all human beings know sufficiently, with the motives of credibility, so as to recognize the Church sufficiently as that which God has instituted for our salvation. Right. So basically, that's the problem right there, and the way that the great theologians reconcile this is again something more particular. The necessity of baptism for salvation, by which we enter the church, and yet the possibility to receive the effects of baptism without having received the sacrament, through desiring the sacrament. And so this brings up the topic of baptism of desire. Is that okay if we go there?
Please, anywhere that's useful, because you know, as I said, this is a hobby horse that's constantly being beaten by, you know what I mean, semi-schismatics. So please, all the arrows in your quiver.
Okay. So we have to hold both of these truths. The church and baptism is necessary for salvation, but yet God wills all to be saved. And therefore, he gives to all sufficient grace to be saved. And that includes people who, through no fault of their own, never heard of Jesus Christ or his church at all. And still today in the world, there are many in Asia and in Africa who haven't heard, or those who have heard but haven't heard it in a proper way, such that the motives of credibility of the church were sufficiently made clear to them so that they could recognize it as God's work. And the way that the theologians reconcile this is by recognizing that although baptism is the ordinary means by which we enter into the grace of God, the life of grace, it's possible to receive the principal effect of baptism, which is sanctifying grace and friendship with God, through desiring baptism explicitly or implicitly, together with an act of faith, hope, and charity. And that has to do with contrition for grave sins of which one is aware. And St. Augustine introduces this idea in reflecting on the good thief. Right? So that Jesus, after the good thief makes that profession of faith next to Jesus on the dying on the cross, Jesus says, "This very day you will be with me in paradise." And so St. Augustine reflects, well, we're not told, and it doesn't seem to be the case, that the good thief was baptized, and yet Jesus promised him entrance into heaven. And so we can speak here of a desire for baptism that he expressed in dying on that cross, and that counted for receiving the principal effect, which is entering into the communion and thus into the heavenly kingdom. That very evening. And so it's reasonable to think that not only the good thief, but others, like the centurion in the gospel, or in Acts 10. And so the scholastic theologians like Thomas Aquinas treat this desire for the sacraments in rather large detail. In many articles, he speaks, and so there was a, it's spoken of as baptism of repentance, or baptism of the Spirit, as opposed to sacramental baptism. It doesn't have all the effects of sacramental baptism. It doesn't make one a member of the church yet, a visible member, but it makes one enter into communion with the soul of the church, which is the Holy Spirit. The number of those who are in this condition is known only to God. We can't know here on earth. One of the reasons why Jesus instituted the sacraments was to make the church visible so that we know when we've received her sacraments. And those who have this baptism desire are not members of the visible church, but they're living the life of grace. Now, it's possible to can I keep on going in this?
Please do. But I'm going to keep on going too. I'm going to play a little bit of devil's advocate when you're done.
Great. Because so there are two ways by which one can have this desire for baptism. One is explicit, and the other is implicit. Explicit is what we think of when I think most of us when we think of baptism of desire, and that would be people who have heard about Jesus Christ, His Church, baptism, and have come to believe in it, and therefore want to be baptized because of that knowledge, moved by grace. And that would be the case of catechumens in the RCIA, or people who want to enter the RCIA, or candidates who have already been baptized but haven't yet entered the Catholic Church and want to do so. And that would be an explicit desire to enter the church. But in addition to that, the theological tradition also recognizes another kind of desire, which is implicit. Implicit means, comes from a Latin root, to be folded in. And the idea here is the desire for baptism is hidden or folded within a larger desire, which is to do God's will, whatever sacrifice that might entail. If somebody has that desire to do God's will, despite the sacrifice, well, included in that would be to get baptized and to enter the Catholic Church, if they knew that. But if they don't know that, and they still sincerely desire to do God's will, no matter the cost, then they are truly desiring baptism and entrance into the Catholic Church, implicitly, but not explicitly. And we call that invincible ignorance. Should I say some? So,
well, just let me know when I get a green light.
Okay, you get a green light.
Okay. I guess the question then becomes, how we're talking about 14, 15 centuries into the church, these mm-hmm. quotes come from.
Mm-hmm.
How could the church have gotten it so wrong 1,400 years after the church began to think that you actually had to be explicitly a member of the church to be saved? What's the explanation of that?
Right. I think that it's not always necessary. I'm going to answer this it's not always necessary to state all the qualifications in stating doctrine. Right? One gives which doesn't make it, in other words, if one leaves out a qualification, the statement isn't false. Right? In other words,
Wait. I'm going to push back a little bit on this. Because here's my problem, basically, which is like Pope Eugene IV, mm-hmm. and I don't mind, I mean, I'm not right now concerned with this issue of, you know, whether it's a dogmatic statement mm-hmm. or whether it's a contradiction with dogma, because in there, I see what you're saying and you have to make more room. But really, I'm saying something else, which is if Pope Eugene IV wanted to stand there mm-hmm. and convince people that no one except a visible, faithful member of the Catholic Church mm-hmm. had a chance of heaven, he could not have made a more forceful statement. He could not have made a more specific statement. So even if a statement might allow the necessary flexibility to encompass the later development of doctrine, I don't think you could, in good faith, say Pope Eugene IV was aware of it.
Okay. All right. And so that brings up another point, which is that in the life of the church, there is a real growth in the awareness of the implications of the fundamental principles of revelation. And it can happen that in earlier centuries, there's a lesser awareness of, the extent of invincible ignorance.
And you'd have to acknowledge that, right? Because there clearly was a lesser awareness.
Absolutely, there was. Mm-hmm. And I think there was a certain naive thought that everyone was given, who lived at least in Europe or in the Mediterranean region, was given a sufficient knowledge of the modus of credibility of Christianity. And therefore, if they didn't believe, it was entirely culpable. Right? They didn't reject. Now, the theologians who, Thomas Aquinas lived before this statement, and he has a sophisticated discussion of baptism of desire. And in other words, theologians did have some recognition of it, but it really was prompted in large part by the discovery of the New World, and in some sense, the numbers of people not reached by the proclamation of the gospel that brought a deeper reflection on this, above all in the 16th, 17th, 18th, and 19th centuries.
But there was a trade with the Far East before then, India and the Far East and stuff. So, and Africa for that matter. So there was awareness of huge numbers of pagans who had not been evangelized or heard about the gospel.
Right. There was a theoretical awareness of it. But nevertheless, in the life of the church, that deeper reflection, I think, was facilitated by a real practical experience of that larger world.
Okay.
But anyway, be that as it may, I think it's...
Now, can I shift a little bit and shift to a little bit of a happier note in a way, which is also perhaps a little bit speculative, but let's assume for the moment that everything falls within divine providence, which is not a huge, you know, false assumption to make. So then I guess I want to ask, can one imagine that this lack of awareness on the part of the church was in itself a part of divine providence in order to spur evangelization and missionary activity?
Yeah, I think so. In other words, we err on the, in general, oversimplifying, tend to err on the opposite side, thinking that, yes, since there is this invincible ignorance and this possibility of being saved without being a member of the visible church, then we don't need to do what St. Paul did or St. Francis Xavier did. And there can be, I think there have been a huge impact on the missionary activity of the church by a misunderstanding of this doctrine that we're speaking about. Above all, in the forms that some theologians speak about anonymous Christians, that everyone is an anonymous Christian, simply by being a human being. And one could suppose that perhaps everyone is invincibly ignorant and so forth, and has baptism of desire. And that could have a very negative impact, obviously, on the mission of the church. Today,
and conversely, this misunderstanding, let's say, had a very positive impact on the mission of the church.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, absolutely.
It's hard to imagine St. Isaac Jogues, you know, going back to the American Indians to have more of his fingers chewed off if he thought they were invincibly ignorant and going to be saved anyway.
Right. In other words, they clearly were invincibly ignorant before he went to them. I think there's no doubt about that. But here's the key point. It's not enough to be invincibly ignorant in order to be saved. One has to sincerely desire to do the will of God no matter the cost. And that can't be a merely human desire. It has to come from God's grace and has to be based on some faith, hope, and charity, the theological virtues, some act of those virtues, believing in a God that's unseen and his providence, hoping in him and loving him, which means a real sorrow for our sins that we recognize have gravely offended him. And not everyone does that. And we can't naively assume that that's equally easy for people who haven't heard the gospel as for people who have.
I'll throw in a little bit of a curveball, but then I'll give the steering wheel back to you, which is, God forbid there should be some religions, and I will claim that there are some religions who actually teach that what God wants are things that are gravely contrary to the will of God. So well-meaning people in those religions get led to believe that, for instance, you know, killing anyone who insults your religion is very pleasing to God. And so they're kind of tied in knots, right? Because
right, absolutely.
Their ignorance, I mean, their desire to please God ends up in them displeasing God.
Right. In other words, there would be the contradiction there, the knot, would be in their own conscience. Because implanted by God in their conscience is thou shalt not kill an innocent, and the golden rule. But their own religion, which they are believing in order to please God, is putting them in conflict with God's own law written on their heart. And, of course, the right thing to do is follow that law written on the heart. But, obviously, that will be much more difficult when the religion, let's take the Aztec religion, is expressly teaching things that are, in fact, abominable to God, like the human sacrifice that they practice. And we could say something similar about terrorism done in the name of religion. And so yep. Those people are in a terrible bind, and they have a right. Here's another point that we have to add to this. Jesus Christ, dying on Calvary, shed his blood for every human being. And therefore, every human being has a right founded in the blood of Christ to hear the gospel in its fullness, and thus come to believe by having heard that for which our Lord shed his life. So everyone has a right to hear it, and we have the duty to evangelize. And the fact that some could be saved even without hearing it doesn't take away those two things. Their right to hear it, our duty and obligation to spread the word to every creature. That was today's gospel. Preach the word for the Feast of St. Mark. Very appropriate for this discussion. And the great difficulty of being saved outside the visible church simply through a baptism of desire. I think that's something that we don't sufficiently appreciate. It's not so easy to desire to do the will of God, no matter the cost, to repent of grave sins that we're aware of in conscience out of love of God with an act, we say, of perfect contrition. And all of that is required for a baptism of desire.
I mean, that's just kind of like scratching the surface, because the function of, a Catholic who takes Catholicism seriously has a much better functioning conscience,
right.
Has a much better idea of what's displeasing to God, is
exactly.
Much more aware of his own faults and failings.
Right, and that is such a gift. So to stand idly by while others are deprived of that gift, that is... should be unthinkable. That's the missionary mandate.
Yeah, I always, when I preach this, so to speak, I always bring up the story of Lazarus and the rich man and apply it not to people who have material goods and somebody in material poverty, but people who have spiritual overflowing wealth, which, of course, are the Catholics, and people in spiritual poverty, which is everyone else.
Right.
In other words, we're going to be called to account for having had everything that God ever offered to mankind and not having tried to share to those who were not so fortunate.
Right. Right. Because the law that's written on the heart is simply the double commandment. Everyone will be judged by that. But how much easier it is to be sensitive to the demands of that double commandment when we know God has done that. He's loved us first, and the extent to which he's loved us, dying for us, and then giving us a whole doctrine. For the Jews, the gift of the law was such a great gift, revealing the fullness of what's written on the heart in the natural law. And then in the Catholic Church, we have the Church's social doctrine, 2,000 years of moral teaching.
So... you don't have to follow this lead. In other words, if you have someplace more you want to go on the tack you're on, by all means. But another lead, which would be interesting to go down, is we've talked about the apparent, well, I don't want to say the apparent shift, the shift in understanding mm-hmm. of salvation outside the church. Mm-hmm. And there's another very, in some sense, parallel shift, which is basically the degeneracy and reprobate state of Jews and Judaism throughout history after the crucifixion versus our elder brothers in the faith and, you know, versus the last 50 years attitude towards Jews and Judaism, which seems somehow comparable, that it's also a development which mm-hmm. on the surface appears to go so far as to be a 180-degree shift.
Right.
So maybe if you're happy to talk about that, I'll just read some mm-hmm. quotes from, early church attitude or even into the Middle Ages church attitude towards Jews and Judaism and maybe contemporary ones. And you could talk about the development of that doctrine.
Okay.
Would you be comfortable?
Sure.
But so I'll just read a couple. This is sorted, and I've done this before on the show, but and these are saints, either saints or popes. St. John Chrysostom, the Jews sacrifice their children to Satan. They are worse than wild beasts. I hate the Jews. I hate the synagogue. It is the duty of all Christians to hate the Jews. And that's really the key, that sense that is, it's to be pleasing to God, you have to hate the Jews. St. Ambrose, 4th century, the Jews are the most worthless of all men. Christians, the Jews are the odious assassins of Christ, and for killing God, there's no expiation possible, nor indulgence or pardon. Christians may never cease vengeance, and the Jew must live in servitude forever. It is essential that all Christians hate them. So you have this teaching, saints, not teaching with a capital T, that to be a good Christian, one must hate the Jews. And this kind of ties into what you were saying about what happens if what you think is pleasing to God is displeasing to God. And then, of course, you have all kinds of papal bulls and rules in the papal lands and so forth that forbid Jews to be appointed to public offices, that make them live in ghettos, that make them wear distinctive clothing or items on their clothing. You have automatic excommunication for clergy if they eat or fraternize with Jews. You have a restriction of what trades they can follow to being rag pickers and so forth, which, by the way, is one of the reasons why they turn to being merchants, is because more productive production professions were forbidden to them by law, and so forth and so on. So you have this misunderstanding, which, thank God, was reversed in the beginning of the second half of the 20th century with Pius XI, who said anti-Semitism in any form is unacceptable. Spiritually, we're all Semites. And I'll have to read a couple of, later citations, of course, from Vatican II, that God holds the Jews most dear for the sake of their forefathers. He does not repent of the gifts he makes or the calls he issues, which is a direct quote from Romans 11, St. Paul. So in a way, you could say the church should have been aware of it because it was already in Scripture. And John Paul II saying, whoever meets Jesus Christ meets Judaism. And the Jews are beloved of God, who has called them with an irrevocable calling. And you are dearly beloved brothers. In a certain way, it could be said that you are elder brothers, and so forth and so on. So you have a similar dramatic development of doctrine, which seems to be almost a reversal in the case of the depravity of the Jews or the nobility of Judaism.
Right. Can I just put a little bit on the opposite side of the picture, though?
Please.
Okay. So in the early church, it's true, you have we could also cite many other statements similar to the ones that you've cited. But at the same time, there are two things that are really crucial. And that is that, all the apostles are Jewish. Our Lady is Jewish. And above all, Jesus is Jewish. And there's a magnificent passage of Romans chapter 9, where St. Paul speaks of the glories of Judaism. And that's always been understood. And there was an attempt in the second century by Gnostics, Marcion and others, to eliminate the Old Testament, basically. In other words, to do a much more radical. In other words, they were, and that was seen from the beginning as a heresy. So there were more radical positions that were anti-Jewish, taking away the Old Testament scriptures, and that the church not only resisted, but declared to be heretical. And then all of the liturgy of the church came out of the synagogue. All of our treasures, Gregorian chant, divine office, even the prayers of the Mass, are in organic development. And so there was this awareness of the divine nature of the Old Covenant and Jews, but there was a disconnect with the Jewish people living after.
I'll get a little more specific but again, anything I say, you're more than welcome to contest. I mean, you've got a doctorate. I'm just the host of this radio show. You're really kind of skirting around this issue of supersessionism or extreme supersessionism. Mm-hmm. The issue with Marcion is true, but it had to do with the correctness of Judaism prior to the crucifixion of Christ.
Mm-hmm.
And that, of course, was condemned by the church. In other words, that you've got to respect the role of Judaism in salvation until the crucifixion of Christ.
Right. And so that's the key
came
point.
Right. At the time of the crucifixion of Christ and the Jews' wholesale rejection of Christ, if you forgive the pun, you know, did the Jews lose their favor entirely and all the promises and any honor that was due them, you know, because of the Old Testament? Did that entirely get stripped away to the bone and all of that transferred into the church? Some remaining meaningfulness or value or nobility to Jews and Judaism? So, you know, you really want to, you know what I mean? You want to make a vertical line at that point in history to understand, you know what I mean, to discriminate between the church teachings.
Right. So let me say something about that. So that's our real question. Is Judaism after Calvary, what is its, does it still have a salvific mission?
Or does it still have a value?
A value.
Okay. Actually, I think you'll agree with this. I think you're going to have to end up distinguishing between two things, which is, does Judaism have a salvific mission, and does the chosenness of the Jewish people continue?
Right.
If you don't separate those two, I think you end up getting into a confused situation later.
Right. And so Vatican II, in making this teaching, doesn't use its own words, but quotes St. Paul. Right? It's from Letter to the Romans, chapter 11. So it has been always, obviously, the teaching of Scripture, and therefore the teaching of the Church, that their chosenness didn't get stripped from them, right? Because Romans 11 says that God's election is irrevocable.
Okay, hold on. You said it's always been the teaching of the Church, and
well,
if you say that,
because it's the teaching of Scripture.
Well, if you say that with a capital T, that's always been the teaching of the Church.
Well,
then of course
sense,
I'm not going to disagree. But if you say it with a small T, I'm going to disagree. Because there are plenty of saints who said the opposite.
Right.
Where they said that basically they've become not, you know, eternally blessed, but eternally cursed.
Right. And so that would seem to be irreconcilable with what God is saying through St. Paul in the letter to the Romans, and what we can simply also infer from the fact that God is faithful to his elections in general. That's a general principle. God is faithful, thanks be to God, even when man is unfaithful. And so God respects that covenant and can't repudiate it.
I actually, of course, I agree with you 100%. And actually, one of the things that's scandalous to me is the way that these, you know, figures of authority in the church and saints and so forth were able to just ignore the letter to the Romans and ignore a lot of St. Paul to say this stuff.
Right. And that's, again, why the church has a development of doctrine, simply because the riches of revelation require time and history to be more fully understood. And part of the way that works, I think, is that we need not only time, but even adverse experiences. So, for example, heresies, even though we don't want them, they are a providential occasion for coming to appreciate a doctrine more clearly. And in our case that we're speaking about right now, I think it's the horror of the Holocaust that was the spur to rethink this question much more deeply. And that's why it starts with Pius XI, with the rise of the Nazi propaganda. So I think that, the church lives in history, and events in history, even very negative events, God permits evil and is able to bring about a greater good. And one of the goods that we find in different crises of history is coming to understand certain truths more deeply, because so much blood was shed for them.
That's quite beautiful. I have been jumping in and throwing you curveballs and stuff for most of the last 40 minutes. Mm-hmm. And we're down to, actually, unfortunately, about the last 10 minutes of the show. Okay. So I want to kind of back off, so that because I've been playing a little bit devil's advocate.
Uh-huh, no.
I don't want
uh-huh.
the devil's, advocacy to have too high a profile at the end of the show, in people's minds. So let me just invite you to, I don't want to say clarify this, but just kind of, present the genuine Catholic understanding of the difficulties that I've been raising.
Right. I'm going to put this in too benevolent a fashion. And so that's your job, is to keep me from doing that. I think it's very important that we see that these statements that we've heard, that Roy read, don't reflect the teaching of the church or the message of Scripture, and don't make sense. And that it was a blessing that this particular truth about the irrevocable nature of the election of the Jews, and the fact that they still have a mission to point, and that mission is always to point to God's work in them in establishing a covenant and bringing to the world through them the Messiah and through them the Torah. How can we love Jesus if we don't love the people in which he was born, through a magnificent preparation of God himself for 2,000 years, calling Abraham out of Mesopotamia to be the father of a people in which God's own son would become man, of a mother formed from that people. And so the whole history of Israel, of Judaism, is the history of God's preparation for his greatest work, the incarnation. And that whole history has obviously an eternal value. We have to love that. How could we not love that? How could we think we have to hate that?
I often kind of imagine I don't know what to say, but this anti-Semitic potential fringe in the Catholic Church, who has such vile things to say about Jews, but such Marian devotion, supposedly, being embarrassed when he meets her and like, excuse me, but I'm Jewish. I'm a Jewess. Let me introduce one of my own hobby horses here, which is, okay, if everything is divine providence, and we have this phenomenon that for much of the last 2,000 years, the Catholic Church has had this, or people in the Catholic Church have had this incorrectly negative view of Jews and Judaism, which has turned around now, then one can speculate legitimately about how this might in itself play into divine providence. We had talked about how the missionary impulse might have been a reason why no salvation outside the church played into divine providence in its, you know, kind of extreme understanding. And we know from Romans that, as St. Paul said, and I'm going to be turning to Romans 11, he says, what then, talking about the failure of the Jews to recognize Christ, Israel failed to obtain what it sought. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. As it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that should not see and ears that should not hear, down to this very day. Let their eyes be darkened so they cannot see. Lest you be wise in your own conceits, I want you to understand this mystery, brethren. A hardening has come upon part of Israel until the full number of the Gentiles come in, and so all Israel will be saved. So we have the teaching that the Jews' failure to recognize Christ, at least in part, was in itself part of divine providence until the full number of Gentiles come in. And St. Paul talks more in Romans 11 about why God wanted to basically fill up the full number of Gentiles in the church before adding in, the remainder of the Jews. And I'm wondering whether this could be a reciprocal phenomenon where basically if God wanted the Jews to remain separate until the full number of Gentiles come in, on the one hand, he darkens the eyes of the Jews to the truth of Christ, but on the other hand, perhaps he kind of darkened the eyes of the church to the glories or to the positive side of Jews and Judaism, so that there would be this impediment to the Jews coming into the church until the time was ripe.
Yeah, no, I think that's a very intriguing thesis, and I'm very sympathetic to it. I mean, I think that's right.
Well, it's certainly extremely speculative by nature, but I think it's intriguing, and I think basically, again, I think that when you see how heavily and consistently Catholic saints and popes had this wrong about the value of Jews and Judaism after Christ, you've got to kind of be willing to speculate that this isn't just they all happen to be wrong, but God might have been doing something here like he was doing with veiling the eyes of the Jews.
Right. There's a beautiful commentary by Thomas Aquinas on that passage from Romans that you read, in which he speaks about God's plan as making possible a mutual indebtedness of the Gentiles to the Jews first, for we received Christ from the Jewish people, from Israel, but also a reciprocal indebtedness of Jews today who come to faith in Christ to the church, from whom we as Hebrew Catholics have received Jesus Christ. And yet there can be also those Hebrew Catholics who come to faith can then enrich the faith of others in the Gentile church, etc. And so that there's a mutual indebtedness, which is kind of the opposite of that mutual hatred that has marred so much of our history.
That's really beautiful. So if I can just kind of like underline that or encapsulate that to the Gentile world was indebted to the Jews for bringing them Christ and therefore bring them the church. So it's very beautiful and kind of reciprocal that over time the Jews will be indebted to the Gentile world for bringing them to Christ and the church.
But Jews in the church also have a mission, and that is that love for things Jewish and that deeper understanding of that work of God's preparation in Israel that continues to be of great value and beauty.
Beautiful. We only have about 2 or 3 minutes left in the show. I don't know if you want to close with a thought or a
prayer. I was just thinking Our Lady is such a perfect image of this because she's at one and the same time the mother of the church and the perfect daughter of Zion. She so perfectly bridges together the old and the new covenant. As the daughter of Zion, who all of Israel's mission was to be the people in whom God would become flesh. And she, in Israel, chosen to be that mother, sums up the mission of Israel. And she doesn't stop summing it up to this day, right? She still does so. She's still the daughter of Zion, as she's the mother of the church.
So the two covenants are kind of united in her.
Right.
Beautiful. So I just want to thank you. Do you have a prayer we can close with? Maybe a prayer to the Blessed Virgin Mary?
Can I give that to you, Roy?
Could you? Oh, leave that to you. Okay. Well, let's just say Hail Holy Queen.
Okay.
Okay. Can we say that together?
Sure.
But Hail Holy Queen, Mother of Mercy, our life, our sweetness,
and our
hope. To thee do we cry, poor banished children of Eve. To thee do we send up our sighs, mourning and weeping in this valley of tears. Turn then, most gracious Advocate, thine eyes of mercy toward us. And after this our exile, show unto us the blessed fruit of thy womb, Jesus. O clement, O loving, O sweet Virgin Mary, pray for us, most holy Mother of God, that we may be made worthy of the promises of Christ. O Mary, daughter of Zion, pray for us. O Mary, mother of the church, pray for us. Amen. And thank you, Larry.
Thank you, Roy. That was wonderful.
Okay.
Thank you so much for inviting me.
And anytime. And I want to thank our listeners for having tuned in and invite you to join us again next week, same time, on Salvation is from the Jews. Bye for now.
You're listening to Radio Maria, a Christian voice in your home. The program you just heard was a rebroadcast of Salvation is from the Jews with Roy Shoman.